Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the riches and the benefits of salvation, that even as we heard this morning, being reminded from the words of the Apostle Paul, that in preaching the gospel, he's preaching the unfathomable riches of Christ. And the gifts that literally do keep on giving, and no matter how long we know them, how deeply we have studied them, how wonderfully we've comprehended them, they are still beyond our understanding and comprehension. For they are truly riches that flow from the eternal and infinite goodness of your being. We pray that you'd give us understanding. In Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Tonight we want to, Catechism 39 ask the question, what are the benefits which in this life do accompany and flow justification, adoption, and sanctification? And the answer the Catechism gives, the benefits which in this life do accompany or flow from justification, adoption, and sanctification are the assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Spirit, increase of grace, and the preservation and perseverance, rather, therein to the end. And someone might ask the question, well, why are these benefits of salvation being handled separately from justification, adoption, and sanctification? And in part because these are dependent upon justification, adoption, and sanctification. There's a sense in which you can obviously say that you cannot be a Christian at all if you have not been justified. You can say that the person is not a Christian at all if they have not been adopted into the household of the family of God. You can say someone who's not a Christian at all that has not been sanctified and set apart by God in terms of Christ. But you can be a Christian and lack an assurance of love, the love of God. You can be a genuine Christian and feel the absence of the joy that the Spirit works. And so these benefits that it lists are really dependent upon the other benefits. And I'm not going to intend to look at all of them tonight, but I'm going to tend to look at just joy. And I think what's true of joy is true of the others, more or less. Each one deserves its own message and its own explication. But I want to just focus a little bit on joy tonight. Joy in the Holy Spirit. Here in the text that I have read from the Gospel of John chapter 17, you know this passage to be the high priestly prayer. And the verse says again, now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in them. There's a lot that we could just look at this particular verse, though I intend to look at some other verses as well. Notice that the joy is that he wants us to have is his joy. It's the joy of the Lord. It's the joy that belongs to the Lord. It is not just a manufactured joy or a joy that comes from something else. There's all sorts of joy that comes to us throughout life that are legitimate sources of joy. Earlier in the Gospel of John the Baptist was comparing the joy that he has in the coming of Christ, but he does so in the metaphor of the bride and the bridegroom. And the day that the bride hears the bridegroom's voice, she's made full of joy, and so is it in the John says, when I hear the voice of my Savior Christ. But this metaphor doesn't make any sense if there aren't these other sources of joy, such as the wonderful blessing of marriage. And so the point is that there are all sorts of things that bring us real joy, legitimate joy, deep joy, profound joy. And we should not in any way shun those things. But there is a joy that we are to have that Jesus says is my joy. And that joy may be made full, which implies the fact that it isn't. If it must be made full, then it must not be full. but can be, and that apparently it can be made a full even in this life, or at least increase. And even as our catechism reminds us that there's an increase of grace, there can be an increase of joy. Notice that it's something that Jesus requests from the Father. But I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy. He's praying, and he's praying to them, praying to the Father while still in the world, that his disciples would have joy. So it's a joy that comes from the Lord. It's a joy that might be made full, and it's a joy that is ultimately truly a supernatural joy, and it is something that must come from outside of us and comes from God himself. And it comes through the, also we learn from this verse alone that it comes to us through the priestly ministry of Christ. When we think of Christ and both in the book of Romans and the book of Hebrews, it tells us that Christ ever lives to intercede on our behalf. What is he praying? Well, he's praying in part, at least, that our joy might be made full. He's praying that his joy in us might be made full. And as we're reminded by the James, that the prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And so, isn't it wonderful to know? I mean, think of it in your own life. Just what we just did and had a season of prayer. And we prayed for several of you. And in terms of different circumstances, and you find great comfort. You might ask someone to pray for, as you go into something that you think will be difficult, and someone might call you later and say, how'd it go? I was praying for you. And you've heard people say, maybe you've said yourself, I can really sense your prayers sustaining me. Well, if that's true of us, either supporting others or being supported by prayers, just as we did a moment ago in praying for each other, how much more so the living Savior is at the right hand of the Father praying for us and praying, at least in part, that his joy might be in us and it might be made full. And so in that little verse alone, we are learned a lot. And one reason why he prays for that comes in the following verse. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. One reason why he must pray for this while he's in the world and why he lives is because in reality the world does not give us joy, the kind of joy that we need. Again, not contradicting what I said earlier, there are all sorts of things in this life that are truly joyful and are legitimately joyful and we ought to pursue. but the world is not one of them. What does he mean by world? The word world, obviously in the Bible, can have a variety of meanings. And usually for John, it's negative. By world, he doesn't mean the planet. He doesn't mean visiting Yosemite or Glacier Park or the Peace Gardens or someplace. He's talking about the world system. The world, you know, John will write in 1 John, do not love the world or the things of the world, for they're passing away. So for John, this world is a system that is opposed to God. It's passing away. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life. It's the things that, are all made up with, the world system. You think of, some of the things that, our world holds for us in terms of, say, like fame and wealth. And Linda and I have had a good friend for years when we lived in California who was a very excellent auto mechanic. And he would eventually go on to own his own very successful auto repair place. But for many years he worked at a Mercedes and European auto dealer in the San Jose area. And many of the people purchasing cars from this dealer were employed by a small firm called the San Francisco 49ers. And these guys would come in with their big multi-million dollar contracts and their, you know, and their Super Bowl rings, and they would buy the latest and greatest whatever European auto. And Bob would say to us that, you know, how often those cars came back to us not being traded in for the new model, but being reclaimed through some type of financial loss. The people had overspent themselves. So you think, well, wouldn't it be great to be a linebacker in the NFL and get a multi-million dollar contract and have the nice cars and live, you know, in the mountains over Redwood City or Palo Alto, looking out over the bay and up on Highway 35, and that would be wonderful, wouldn't it? Not so much. You know, I think I've used this illustration before, but sometimes I look at some of these Hollywood stars, and then whether it be a man or a woman, you know, they look so good. They look so handsome and so beautiful, and they look so attractive, you know, and they seem so nice when they're interviewed. You listen to them and you go, wow, man, they're just so cheery and happy, and, you know, wouldn't it be fun to have them as a friend or be married to someone like that or whatever? And then you remember that they're on their fourth husband or wife. Well, apparently somebody didn't think it was all that fun to live with them. In fact, it just wasn't one. It wasn't just two. It wasn't just three. It's four people found that they weren't all that wonderful to live with. Well, all that fame and all that glamour and all that makeup and all that whatever doesn't make for joy, because that system is ultimately contrary to God and contrary to the things of God. And it tries to build its hope and its strength and its purpose on things that are not of God. And so Jesus is praying because I've given them your words, as he's speaking to his Father. I've given them your words, and that on the basis of that, the world has hated them. The world hates the things of God. Yesterday when we were helping the Clarks move, and they were bringing out Chick-fil-A and for lunch, and it was wonderful, and it struck me, I don't know why I had this random thought, but you all have heard about the troubles that Chick-fil-A has had, everything from, you know, being standing up for righteousness, but also just not being open on Sunday. And I don't really remember the details, but remember hearing that there was a particular sports arena where an NFL team would play that Chick-fil-A wanted to open a restaurant in that sports arena. And the team, I don't know if it was the team or the NFL or whoever, wanted to block them. Why? Because they wouldn't be open on Sunday. That was the excuse. Even though that sports arena is used almost every night of the week for different things, just because they're not open on Sunday, well, we don't want them. Well, why would you want Chick-fil-A, one of the most successful franchises, fast food franchises? What's it to you if they're not open on Sunday? Well, because there's just something about them that we don't like. They represent something that we don't like. And so Jesus prays for his joy to be made full in us. It's his joy. It's not our joy. It's not full, but it could be made more full. It's something that is supernaturally given by the Father through the means of prayer, as Christ functions as the priest, ever living to pray on our behalf. And one reason why we need it is because we live in a world that hates us. And if there's anything that is a good way to, you know, to ruin a perfectly fine day, you go to work, or wherever, you know, and you're just beaming, you're having a great day, and things are good and sweet, and then someone expresses anger or resentment towards you, and it's the socially odd person that goes, oh, that was wonderful. I like being rejected. I like being hated. I like being mocked. I like being ostracized. The normal reaction to that is that's not pleasant. And so we need to be reminded that the world is never going to come to a place where it says, we are so glad you're here. And even when they are glad that we're here, they're only glad we're here for whatever they can get from us, not for what we really represent. And so Jesus prays for these things. But notice that the joy here is a joy that not only is it supernatural, it comes from Him by the Father through prayer, that the world is opposed to us, and that's one of the motivations. But notice that it's also because this is something that's unique and exclusive to us. For he goes on to say, verse 14, I have given them your word. The world hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Notice here that they the joy is not contingent upon our circumstances. In the sense that, one of the things that throughout the history of the church, and we have our own evangelical ways of doing this, is to hide from the world. That's really what was the heart of the monasteries and the nunneries. If you really want to be able to fight the flesh and the world and the devil, get away from it and go hide out. And that's really what is behind a lot of the Christian schools and Bible schools that cropped up throughout the country in the late 1800s and early 1900s, when the rise of liberalism. Well, we don't have to go to college; we can just have our own little Christian college over here, and it's not that important to have a good education. And I was listening to someone lecture recently, and I don't remember the lecture or even the lecture per se, but the comment was made that that one person in academia was lamenting the fact that today you really have a choice between either having a good education or a Christian education. And meaning that, you may go to a place where you can get very well educated, but it's not going to be Christian. Or you can go get a Christian education, but it may not all be that good of an education. But here Jesus is saying that I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, to hide from the world, to be in their monastery, their nunnery, their Christian school, their Christian club, their, Christian whatever. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. And if your translation doesn't say the evil one, I believe it should, both here and in the Lord's Prayer, which says, lead us not into temptation, but to keep us from evil. I don't believe it's proper to translate the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, evil, but the evil one. Paneron is the normal word for evil. Paneron. And that's a neuter word. If you want to say that's evil, you might say paneron. But what Jesus says is not paneron, paneros. Paneros is a masculine noun, and with a definite article, the evil, not just evil as a form, as a power, or as a concept, an abstractness, but from a particular person, the evil one. So our joy is not full, but it could be. The joy comes from Christ because it's His joy. It comes to us through prayer as He calls upon the Father. It comes to us in the context of a hostile environment in terms of being in the world that hates us. But it also comes to us, and it's not really predicated upon our circumstances. Because not only are we in the world, but Jesus just simply says, I don't ask that you take them out of the world, just keep them, preserve them, guard them from the evil one. And so often we link joy to circumstances. It's even the way that we speak. We say, I ask you, the most meaningless question in the American vocabulary is, how you doing? Right? I mean, you've had people say things to you about how we don't really mean that, how are you doing? well, that's just a form of greeting. It's like, hi, howdy, whatever. If you ever doubt that, just start telling someone how you're doing and see what they do. But when we do answer the question, how are you doing? We answer either, if we're being honest, we either say, I'm doing well, or I'm doing badly, based upon circumstances. But really, our doing well or doing badly ought to be more linked to our relationship to God. I'm doing well, brother. Well, what do you mean? Well, I just lost my job. I lost my wife. I lost my health. I lost my wealth. I know I should really be discouraged. But in all of that, I have found God to be wonderfully sufficient. For example, Paul says, puts it this way when he speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he talks about the thorn of the flesh and how a messenger of Satan had come to torment me. He had been exalted. He'd gone to the third heavens. He'd seen things that no other person had seen. And God now gives him something that will kind of keep him humble. It's a messenger of Satan, whether it's some type of demonic thing or whether it's some type of medical thing. We don't really know. But he says it's a messenger of Satan, an angelos. Word messenger is just the word angel. There's a thorn in my flesh, an angel of Satan, a messenger of Satan, to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. I implored the Lord three times that he might leave me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. In power, my power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ might dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. Well, I think that's Paul's way of kind of picking up on what Jesus is praying for in John chapter 17. It's clearly not linked to his circumstances. His circumstances include things like weakness and insult, distress and persecutions with difficulties. Persecutions with difficulties. Bad enough to have persecutions, but to have persecutions with difficulties. I don't even know what that means. But here he is experiencing these things, and and the word that comes from Christ after him praying three times, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. So it's not the circumstances that our sense of joy come. It comes from Christ. It comes from his grace. It's come from knowing that he is sufficient. And I love those words. Therefore, I am well content with weakness. I'm well content with weakness. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Or Peter speaks similarly when he talks about our faith in 1 Peter chapter 1. Where it says, starting in verse 6, it goes, in this you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while as necessary you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. So here is, again, I believe, similar passage to John 17. These believers were in the world, and the world was not friendly towards them. They were being persecuted. I think I've told you on other occasions that some commentators later on in the book, when he talks about don't be surprised by the fiery ordeal that's come upon you, that some commentators believe that the original audience to 1 Peter may have been Roman Christians who were being persecuted by Nero and being put to death by being burned at the stake for Nero's pleasure. I think I've told you, they would actually impale them, like you might impale a pig, to roast them, and dip them in some type of oil and light them up at night for luminaries, so he could ride his chariots at night naked, as one Roman historian talked about. Nero was so cruel to the Christians. Nero was so cruel to the Christians that some of the Roman historians have read of him, even they can't take it. This is over the top. This is, you know, I don't care who these people are. You don't treat them this way. And, but the point is, in 1 Peter 1, whatever this suffering is, these distresses, which he there even talks about as being tested by fire, is part of the proof of their faith. And as a result of going through that fire and that testing, and they come out the other side of that testing, their faith is found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the result of that is that they even now greatly rejoice with a joy inexpressible, full of glory. To have the kind of joy that you can't even put words to. You know, it's always interesting. The media. I'm thankful we have a free media, even if it's not an objective media. At least we have a free media. But the two places where it's really obvious that they have no class is when something really bad has happened or something really good has happened. These tornadoes cut through Tornado Alley, and everything's gone. Everything's blown away. And the news person finds someone standing in front of a house with nothing. And so how do you feel? What's it like? Like, I'm glad I've never been in a situation where they came. I know I wouldn't get on the news because I just like, go away. Go away. How classless. The other is when the other end of the spectrum, you know, someone just has accomplished a great feat. Maybe they just won a major championship of some sport. How does it feel? Like, and usually the person, I can't explain it. It's all that I hoped it would be, but beyond what I can say. In both cases, just leave them alone. Let them either, you know, enjoy their glory for the moment or let them grieve. But why do you have to put them on TV? And lest I digress too far down that path, because when I was a child, news was a loss leader for television. Did you know that? News was a loss leader. You know what a loss leader is? You know, like stores that have a loss leader. Near the fall, a lot of stores will put pumpkins out front of the store, really cheap. And the only reason why they will lose money or almost lose money or maybe actually lose money on those pumpkins. But if you show up to get a pumpkin, you'll probably come inside and buy something else. It's a loss leader. It's to get you in. The news used to be a loss leader for NBC and CBS and these other broadcast news stations. That's not where they made their money. Today, that's where they make their money. And so they have to have news. Now, that's a digression, but that's one reason why they do what they do. Because what do you and I want to do? We want to see the person who lost everything, or we want to see the person who just won everything. But for Peter, our joy is not like that of the world. Even in the midst of fiery trials and torments, we can have a joy inexpressible that you can't even speak about. And so Jesus is praying for this joy. It can be increased. It's his joy. It comes from as a gift from the Father. He ever lives to intercede on the behalf. It's given to us because the context in which we live is one of consistent animosity at best, hostility at worst, and that it's not linked to our circumstances, but it's linked to the being kept in the midst of the world, in our faith in the Father, even in the midst of our trials and afflictions, like Paul in 2 Corinthians or Peter in 1 Peter. It's our relationship with God. It's our relationship with Christ. It's our faith in them that really we find our joy. And there's one other element that I want to highlight about it. And though the word joy does not appear in the verse, I think it is. It certainly is implied. As he goes on to pray, in verse 22, he prays the glory which you have given me, I've given to them. In verse 23, and in them, and I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so the world might know that you sent me and love them, and even as I have you have loved me. And Father, I desire that also they may be given, that those that you have given me be with me where I am. Why? So that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundations of the world. Can you think of anything that would be more joy-producing, more soul-satisfying than the time that we're no longer in the world, when we're contra the world? There's no more trials, no more afflictions. We're in the presence of God. We are in the heavenlies. We are in the new heavens, the new earth. We've been at the marriage feast of the Lamb. We've been conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We've gone through all of the great initial steps of what it means to be in glory. And somewhere in all of that, we get to sit down and we get to be and get to see the glory of our Lord and Savior, the glory of the one who's been praying for us, that our joy might be full, the glory of the one who gave his life for us, the glory of the one who radiates the great glory of the Father, the perfect representation of him. We get to see the glory of the eternal only begotten Son who was full of glory and truth. And what a wonderful thing that will be. That will be better than anything that the world could give, and it certainly will rise above even the worst of our circumstances. And so we have these wonderful truths here in John that he wants us to realize. But in closing, I just want to highlight a couple thoughts in closing. Back in chapter 15, he's already begun speaking of joy. It's actually kind of a recurring theme in this upper room. You know, the upper room discourse begins in chapter 13 and runs through the end of chapter 17. But back in chapter 15, he's been talking to them about being the vine and the vine dresser and the bearing of fruit and abiding in me that you might bear fruit that we glorify God by bearing much fruit. And if we love God, that we'll keep his commandments just as he's kept the commandments. And then he says in verse 11, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be made, my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. The joy that we have comes, first of all, from the prayers of Christ, as we saw, but also from the words of Christ. He teaches us. He teaches us the will of God. He teaches us, in this passage, he teaches us again about abiding in Christ and bearing fruit for God and bringing glory to God and loving the commandments. It's through the instructions of God and the word of God, the commandments of God, that the things spoken to us, we gain the joy and it's made full in us. So there's a second source of its filling. One is by the priestly ministry of Christ, praying that the joy won't be faithful, but also in his prophetic ministry, in speaking to us, in teaching us, and unfolding for us the riches of the Christian life, the meaning of the Christian life, the definition of the Christian life, and that's where we will find joy. In chapter 16, he brings up joy repeatedly in verse 20, 21, 22, and 24. And when we went through the Gospel of John, we talked about this passage, and he's preparing them because, remember, this is the upper room discourse, what's about to happen. They're going to have the Lord's Supper. They're going to go out. They're going to go down to the garden. Jesus will be betrayed by one of his own, Judas, with a kiss. He will be betrayed. He'll be taken. They will all flee, and he will die on a cross. And he says in chapter 16 and verse 20, as he's preparing them for this next 72 hours, which will be deeply dark and emotionally devastating to them. It says in 16:20, "Truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will grieve, but your grief will be turned to joy." Again, here you see the antithesis between the world and the things of God. The world doesn't love us. The world hates us, as we saw in chapter 17. But what did the world do when Jesus Christ died? It rejoiced. But not because of the hope of redemption, not because of the hope of salvation, not because of the fulfillment of God's redemptive purposes. The world was not saying, "This is great. God is right on track. He's doing what he said he was going to do, and this is great. Let us rejoice." That's not why they were rejoicing. They were rejoicing because they killed God. They're rejoicing because they silenced the voice of God. They rejoiced because they destroyed, or they thought they did, the very thing that represents God. I know I've told you the story. I've heard it several times myself, but I first heard it through R.C. Sproul, that there was a famous, though he doesn't give the name, a famous golfer who won a round to be able to play golf with Billy Graham. And so this golfer, this PGA champion kind of guy, was playing with Billy Graham. And they got all done, and the PGA guy walked off the course and went to the locker room, and somebody asked him, how was it playing with Billy Graham? And this player was visibly upset. He says, "I hated it. It was terrible." "Well, what was so bad about it?" "He was preaching to me the whole time. Every hole he was preaching at me." "Well, what did he say?" "Nothing." Billy Graham didn't say anything. What did this guy, why was he so upset? Because of what God represented, or Graham represented, God. And that's the world. And they were so rejoiced because they thought they'd gotten rid of Christ. They'd silenced Christ. They'd destroyed Christ. But the believer looked on and saw what? Loss and failure. But their grief would be turned to joy. Whenever a woman is in labor and her pain is because her hour has come, but when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish, but because of the joy that the child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but you will see again, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from me. Verse 24, "Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be made full." So we come around full circle. The joy that we have is linked to Christ. It's his joy. It can be made full. It's not full right now, but it could be made more full, and it is. It's made full by his priestly ministry, through his prophetic ministry. It's not linked to our circumstances or how well things are going. It has to do with him and what he is doing in our life, his grace. His grace to save us, to work in us faith, to further sanctify us, that even in the midst of trials and persecutions, we find him to be worthy. And so there we have the great source of joy. And unlike justification, joy can be fleeting. As I've told you on many occasions, if you are a believer in Christ, you are as justified right now as you will ever be. You are as righteous in the sight of God as you will ever be. It doesn't matter how much you grow in Christ. It doesn't matter the day you are glorified, the hour, the moment in which you are glorified. You will not be more justified than you are at the very moment of conversion. And so it is with our adoption. We'll never be more the sons and daughters of God than we are right now. And there's a sense in which we'll never be more sanctified than we are. There is a sense in which sanctification grows and develops. But there's a sense in which our sanctification is already complete because we've been separated off by Christ, in Christ, unto God. We will never become more of God's than we are right now. And that sense of sanctification and that sense of being set apart by God, being called out of the world and placed in the body of Christ, that's never going to increase. But our sense of God's love, the sense of God's peace, and the sense of God's joy can go up and down. And there's days when Christians are discouraged and downtrodden and discouraged. But that's good to know that we have a high priest who's praying for us, that his joy might be made full in us. And don't allow the world to convince you that the circumstances, you'd be so much happier if you could just move to Denver. And when I was a kid, everybody wanted to move to Colorado. And so, what are you doing after graduation? I'm going to Colorado. Well, why are you going to Colorado? I've got to find myself. Well, what, are you missing? I don't know that everybody goes to Colorado anymore, but that was the big thing. I've got to go to Colorado to find myself. Then I can be happy. No, you're not going to find yourself in Colorado. If you're not happy in Fargo, you won't be happy in Denver. If you're not happy in Denver, you won't be happy in Los Angeles. Your troubles will go with you because your troubles are within, not without. The joy of the Lord is our strength. The joy of the Lord is linked to Christ. The joy of the Lord is something that He gives. The joy of the Lord is not defined by circumstances. The joy of the Lord is not something the world can take from us. It's the joy of the Lord is not linked to the things that others say of us. The joy of the Lord is found in the great salvation of the Christian life and knowing who we are and how we are to live and what God has won for us. And these are things that are grounded in the once and for all justification, adoption, and sanctification that we have that will never increase nor decrease because it's perfect and complete. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace that is greater than all of our sin. We thank You for the righteousness of Christ that is greater than all of our unrighteousness. And we pray, Lord, that You would give us the joy of the Lord and cause it to be full, that we might all the more rejoice with a joy inexpressible, full of glory, and that we might in that joy show the world that the real hope and meaning of life is not found in fame or riches or possessions or looks, but in knowing You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. In Christ we pray. Amen.